Well, good morning, ladies. Well, from our lesson this week, we covered a number of different topics. And as I was seeking to prepare and ask God what we should speak about, I came up with several of them. And so this is going to be a conglomerate of topics this morning. But we're going to start out with three points that I'm going to cover in our outline. And the first one we'll cover in just a minute. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that people respond differently to different people? I mean, if you take one person, there are going to be people who love that person and just think the world of them, and there are going to be others who could really do without them. And then, even with us, people, we respond differently from the way someone else might, and then people respond differently to us. There are people who just love us, and then there are other people who just would not care if we were not in their presence ever again. And so in our lesson today, we see that people responded differently to Jesus. And so we're going to look at the different responses that people had to him this morning in our first point of our lecture. There are going to be three, but the first one we're going to look at is the different responses that people had to Jesus. We're going to see that there was rejection. We're going to see that some were rather indifferent to him, didn't care one way or the other, and then there were those who lived wholeheartedly for him. And so as we get into our first point, let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the privilege of being here this morning. I thank you for the safety you gave each of us as we drove here. Again, for the beauty of this morning and the place that we live. God, we thank you for the lesson that we were able to work on. And for the truths that you were able to teach us through studying your word. God, I pray now that as we look at these truths, as we look at this lesson, as we look at this chapter of Luke, that you would speak through me to the hearts of these women. God, I pray that you would open their hearts to hear your truths. I pray that they would come across in love, and I pray that you would be glorified through this lecture. God, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, the first attitude that we're going to look at is rejection. And throughout this whole chapter, throughout this lesson, and actually throughout the life of Jesus, we see that there were people who did not accept him. They didn't accept his teachings. They were actually, in some cases, just out to get him. They rejected Jesus. Now, everyone here can relate to that on some level. I am sure that we have all experienced some level of rejection. If you have teenagers, it may have happened this morning. Or a spouse, or whatever. And if you can't think that recently, you know, if you go back to junior high or third grade, everybody was rejected because third grade girls are fickle. And even your best friend may have rejected you at some point. But we're going to look at the rejection that Jesus suffered, because no matter what level of rejection we may suffer, it's painful. It hurts to be rejected, especially by someone that we are supposedly loved by. And in Jesus' case, it was multitudes of people. I mean, I cannot imagine, you know, we all want to be liked. And I can't imagine him walking into a city where crowds of people were demanding his crucifixion. Crowds of people, people that he came to serve, people that he came to die for ultimately. And so even though Jesus was fully God, at this point in our story, he was still fully human. And so he had to have had a broken heart when he looked out at the rejection that he was suffering. Well, look at some of the people who rejected him. In Luke, from our lesson, we saw, even beginning last lesson, that Herod was out to get him. Well, he continues on in chapter 23, verse 8. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he'd wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some signs performed by him. Now, it's not that he wanted to be entertained by Jesus. He was out for him. And he questioned him at some length. Jesus knew better, so he didn't answer him. The chief priests and the scribes were standing around accusing him vehemently. And when Herod and his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Herod rejected Jesus. His heart was hardened against the things of God. And then the soldiers weren't any better. We see them standing around. And the scribes and the chief priests, they were all out to get Jesus. So we see throughout this, even the crowds were demanding his crucifixion, even over that criminal Barabbas. Imagine how Jesus must have felt. Here he stands, fully God, sinless, doing all of this on our behalf, the behalf of these people that are screaming at him. There's Barabbas over here, a known criminal, admittedly so, and the people are yelling, free him! And crucify Jesus. That's an ultimate form of rejection. Well, we look at that and we think, oh, how could those people do that? But let me ask you, who do you know today who's rejecting Jesus? Who do you know who is not accepting the teachings of our Lord? You know, even on some level, maybe even among us, are there times we don't accept him? Are there times that we don't embrace what God wants of us? And in a sense, we're rejecting him as well. Well, what do we do with people that we know just flat out turn from God? What do we do with those people? We all know them. We all know someone who is like that. And so a little bit later in our lecture, we're going to talk more specifically about answering that question of what we do with them. But basically, we need to pray for them. Our obligation and our duty as Christians are to pray for the people who are rejecting Jesus, to pray that he would soften their hearts, to pray that they would embrace the truths that he came to teach us. And then ultimately, perhaps we would have the opportunity to lead them to him. That was, you know, an excellent testimony we heard this morning of the woman being able to share Christ with her sister. What a privilege and an obligation that we have. And that's what we are to do with those who are rejecting Jesus right now. We're to love them and to pray for them. And again, we're going to come back to that a little bit more. Well, what about when we think Jesus has rejected us? Now that seems a little hard, and some of you are probably sitting here thinking, well, I have never thought that. But you know, there are ways that Satan has of dealing with us sometimes. When we think that, maybe we're not what we need to be. We've made choices in our lives. We've made decisions in our past that we know to honor God. We have personalities sometimes, or behaviors or habits that we know God doesn't like. And so Satan gets in there and kind of works with us, and he says, you know, you're a sinner. God doesn't like sinners, so maybe he doesn't like you. And so we think God has rejected us. But the truth is, in John 3:16, he tells us that God loved this world so much that he came to die for us. And then anybody who believes in him and accepts him can have eternal life. And furthermore, when Satan starts beating you up about these things in your past, we can be convinced and we can go back to him and say, but 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whenever Satan wants to beat you up about something from your past or even something that you've just done recently, we have the privilege of going to our Heavenly Father and saying, Lord, I am sorry for that. I give that to you. I confess that to you. And that's what it says when we confess. It means we agree with God that it was wrong. And then we turn from our ways. And that's what the repentance is about. And then we have freedom in Christ. And so we don't have to be beat up by Satan over things in our past or things that we do on occasion. And so we never need to buy into the lie that he has rejected us. And we certainly don't want to reject him. Well, we see a large number of people that had an attitude of rejection. We want to be careful not to be in that group. But there's another attitude that we see in our lesson today, and it is that of indifference. Indifference occurs on a lot of different levels. And sometimes people don't always care one way or the other, and it comes across in this indifference. We don't stand up and we don't choose what we know is right. That's a form of indifference. We saw that with Pilate. In Luke chapter 23, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he did not choose to stand up for what was right. He chose to go along with the crowds instead. Even his own wife was saying, "Pilate, I think you're making a mistake." And he didn't listen to her. You know, wives, we can give our husbands godly advice sometimes, and they don't always take it, do they? Well, Pilate was no different with his wife. And so we see Pilate just turning away, and in verse 20, we see that he just turns him over. Pilate had an incredible influence and part in the crucifixion of Jesus. But let me ask you, what about us? How are we indifferent sometimes in our lives? What is it that we do on a daily basis? Maybe things that we know are right to do, and we choose not to do them. That's a form of indifference. It's also a form of rebellion. But when we know what we need to do and we don't do it, then we're being indifferent, just like Pilate was. When we know... let me ask you another question. How many times do you get up in the morning and you jump out of bed and you go on your way? Now, most of us have been brought up in church. We're all in Bible study. You know, we have a lot of knowledge about what God wants us to know and how he wants us to live. But on those days when we jump out of bed and hit the floor running and we don't stop to get a new guidance from God, but we rest on our laurels or our previous teachings and we say, you know, I know what God wants me to do, so I'm just going to carry on my life today. And we don't stop to get a fresh guidance from him. Here's what our attitude is actually saying. It's saying, you know what? I got this under control right now. I'm good. God, I know you're there. I know you love me. I love you. But I got this under control right now. For now. And that must break God's heart when we do that. Because he wants to be there for us. He wants us to seek him on a daily basis. And I got to tell you, I stand before you and confess to you that I am guilty of that too many times. It is too easy for me to jump out of bed with my seminary education and think, I got this under control. I know what's going on. I can handle today. And off I go. And that is wrong of me. I have got to stop and say, Lord, anew, fresh, every day. And when I do that, I am amazed at the things that he teaches me. I mean, this morning, I've started again trying to read through the Bible. So I'm back in the Old Testament. You know, and when you do that, if you can ever get through Genesis and Exodus, I think you're on your way. But I'm still stuck back in those first few books right now. And right now I'm in Exodus, and I'm wandering around in the desert with the Israelites. And I look at those Israelites, and I get frustrated with them because God led them out with a pillar of fire, and he opened up the ocean for them, and 3 days later they were grumbling. And, you know, you think, what is the matter with them? I mean, God was physically right there with them doing things. Why didn't they get it? And as I was reading that, even today, it was as though God said, hello, hello. They're not the only ones that don't get it sometimes. And then he reminded me of all the times that I do the same thing. I do the very same thing. How many times have I sat down to pay the bills and been frustrated with the amount of bills that are due and the amount of money that we actually have to pay those bills? And I want to grumble and I want to complain. And I want to say, God, why don't you give us a different job? God, I want to do this. God. And then he reminds me. Hello. Did you forget last month when you were in the same position? A check came in the mail the day you needed it, and I took care of you. Did you forget the month before that when I did this and when I did that? And that you have never missed a mortgage payment, and that you have never, ever not had food in your refrigerator? And I have to go, okay, I'm just like those Israelites. They were wandering around in the desert, and here I am wandering around in my own little world. And God used that to remind me and to teach me afresh. And so then I was able to move on. God wants us in his word. He wants us looking for new guidance from him. He wants to teach us and talk to us every day. Well, let's look at what some of the scriptures say about indifference. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, there was a church in Laodicea, and they weren't doing what they needed to be doing. And I think Jesus got frustrated with them. And listen to what he says to them. He says, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I would rather you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. These people were sitting on the fence. They didn't reject Jesus, but they weren't on fire for him either. And he said, you guys are lukewarm. You're indifferent. And I don't like that. I'm going to spit you out. It is distasteful. God doesn't like for us to be lukewarm. He doesn't want us to be indifferent. He was looking for a genuine commitment from those people. And you know what? He wants a genuine commitment for us too. When we go to church or Bible study or some other place where we typically try to look good, and then we go home, and we pick up the same habits that we've been carrying on before we went there. And our behavior is as though we never went. You know, those behaviors like gossiping, bending the truth a little bit, maybe some self-absorption. When we're doing these things, it is a form of indifference to God. We're being lukewarm because we're saying, Lord, I love you. We're not cold because we're in church, but we're not hot because we're still doing these things that grieve our Father. He wants our life to be wholeheartedly. You know, I think it's like, I was reminded the other day, you were talking about getting ready to get on an airplane. Let me encourage you that it's something I do frequently. I was on one last weekend, and I'm leaving Friday to be on another one. And as I get on these planes, there comes a point when everybody's settled in their seats, the flight attendants come on, and they ask for your attention. Please direct your attentions to the flight attendants who are standing in the aisle. And they want you to pause your conversation and put down your reading material. And then these flight attendants stand there and proceed to give this safety demonstration. They tell you about buckling your seatbelt and the oxygen mask and the exits and the floor lamps and, you know, the whole deal. I have come to notice as I look around the cabin, there are not a lot of people paying attention to those flight attendants. And sometimes I really feel sorry for them. And while I have flown enough to where I could probably get up there and say that little spiel along with them, there are times that I want to just stop and look at them just so they know somebody's paying attention to them. Not only are a lot of people not paying attention, they're just pretty indifferent about these important instructions that are being given, but sometimes there are people who are even a hindrance to other people hearing those instructions because they're talking the whole time. They sit there and yak. They are a hindrance to somebody who's sitting around them who might be wanting to pay attention. Are you a hindrance? Is your lifestyle a hindrance to anybody in wanting to know about God and wanting to live a godly life? Because let me tell you something. Somebody is watching you. You may not know it. You may not know who they are. But somebody's most likely watching your lifestyle. When I was in college, I had a roommate. We'd been friends for a while. We decided to share a room. We lived together. And there came a point later in the school year where I had the opportunity to just really sit down and point blank ask her about her relationship with Christ. You know what she told me? Floored me. I've never forgotten it. She goes, you know what? I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And the reason I chose to do so is because for a long time I've been watching your life. And it made me want that. Now, is that humbling or what? Now, I am sure that as she watched my life, she saw a lot of things that were not pleasing to God. And I, you know, apologized to her for that. But she was watching my life. And apparently, it wasn't a hindrance at that point to her. Who's watching your life now? It could be a child, a grandchild, a neighbor, a friend. Is your lifestyle encouraging to someone? Or is it a hindrance to them? Just recently, just yesterday, I was talking to a lady who has been struggling in her marriage. And she had decided, this is a godly woman, a woman who loves the Lord, but she'd really been struggling, had been off and on in this relationship, in this marriage, and, you know, 20 years now. And she said, you know what, I'm done. She left her husband, moved out, got an apartment, and filed for divorce. Her brother, who is not a believer, as far as she knows, not walking with the Lord, said this to her. Her brother said to her, you Christians make me sick because you claim to love the Lord, you claim to, you know, praise God all the time, but when you hit a bump in the road, you bail. Whoa. This is a non-believer talking to this godly woman. She had become a hindrance to him. So you know what she's doing? She's getting help. She's talking to us. Clarence and I are talking to her now. We're working together with her. We're giving her some tools to work with. She has moved back in the house with her husband, and they are working it out. She has stopped the divorce proceedings, and they are going to work on this marriage because she wants her life to glorify God, not be a hindrance. What is our life like? Well, as we live a life, we want it to be fully committed to God. That's the life that we want. And our next point, third response that we see is that fully committed life. We see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, we see that Mary Magdalene, some of the others throughout this story, they were there for Jesus. Never once did they agree with those crowds to crucify Jesus. Never once did they leave him. They were always there. They were committed to him no matter what. They grieved for him. They were there at the foot of that cross crying their eyes out because they love the Lord their God. And they wanted to be there for him. That's the life that we want to live. And I would guarantee that most people in this room would either say that you're in that category or you definitely want to be. Is that true? Can we say that? That we either are fully committed to God or we definitely want to be committed to him. We don't want to be indifferent, and we definitely don't want to reject him. We want to live that fully committed life. Well, what does that life look like? Let's look at a few scriptures. In Titus, chapter 2, starting with verse 3. There's some instructions here, and in chapter 3, it starts out with some instructions to older women. Now, I prefer more mature at this point, but it says older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. This is what a fully committed life is supposed to look like. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, be subject to their husband, that the word of God may not be dishonored. These are instructions for us. And the scriptures are full of them. We're just going to touch on a couple of them. The ones that I'm hitting on are what I would call your bookmark verses. These are the verses that you can write down and just stick in your Bible. Or maybe your refrigerator verses. Or your bathroom mirror verses. That's a great place to have a verse. To just wake up in the morning, first thing, see that there, and start your day saying, I'm going to love my husband. And I'm going to encourage younger women to love them too. You know, we live in a society today, and let me go back for a minute. The older women thing doesn't mean you have to be graying in the hair. Even if you are a younger woman compared to the rest of us, there are people younger than you. The teenagers are looking at you. Your children are looking at you. And so all of us have this obligation to encourage the younger woman to love their husbands. That means when that husband is doing something that is just what we would call bonehead, instead of you agreeing with that woman that he is being the biggest jerk and that she needs to just not take that, we need to encourage that woman to love her husband. We do that by our words, and we do that by our example. We do that by putting up with things that our husband does and loving him in spite of that. So a lot of things here that we're told to do. In Philippians, we have more examples. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is dear. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to God. Let your requests be made to known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. The same woman that's going back to her husband now said, you know what? I'm not just going to go back and endure him. I'm going to find joy in that relationship. She's going to rejoice in the Lord. Do we rejoice in our situations? Sometimes we have circumstances that are hard to rejoice in, but we can be confident that God is still there with us. And then it says to be anxious for nothing. You know what that means? It means not to be worrywarts. It means that we cannot worry about every little thing. We are to ask God, what is it that you want me to do about this situation? There is something going on here that is bad. There is something going on here that I do not like. Lord, what is it that you want me to do about this situation? And then be open to doing what it is that he's called you to do. But beyond that, you know what we've got to do? We've got to give it to Jesus. We've got to trust that he is bigger than even that situation. He wants us to be anxious for nothing. Pray about it, yeah. Thank him for the things that happen as a result of it. But then beyond that, leave it to him. And then he says in verse 8, finally, brother, and this is definitely one I think everybody should write out, memorize. Look at all this stuff in here. He says, whatever is true. We're talking about living a fully godly, committed life. Whatever is true. These are the things we are to think on. Whatever is honorable. Whatever is right. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely, of good repute, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Philippians 4:8 is something everybody needs to write out on an index card and keep it with you. Keep it in your car. Because, ladies, a fully committed life is going to dwell on those things. So that means as we go about our daily life, let's check off what we're doing against the things that God says. We're reading that Harlequin romance novel. Is it pure? Of good repute? Is there anything honorable to God? What about our soap operas? Is that of good repute? When we're talking about somebody in a negative way, and by the way, when we house it in the form of a prayer request, you know, pray for so-and-so who's really struggling in her marriage. I think she might be leaving her husband. Are we praying about someone or are we gossiping? Is that honorable? So use this as a checklist of the things that we do on a daily basis. Because it's not just in the big things of life. It's in those day-to-day-to-day arguments. When your husband says something that you don't like and that you don't agree with, what is your response? Does it mean that we can't respond? No, that's not what I'm saying. But how do we respond? Is it in a godly way? And so I just encourage you with living a godly life on a daily basis. In our lesson, we were encouraged to look up the hymn, Living for Jesus. Did anybody get a chance to do that? Somebody did? I'm going to read to you the words from that hymn with a little commentary on the side. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, not just for show, a life that's true. Striving to please Him in all that I do. It means everything. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, not begrudgingly. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Living for Jesus who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer His call, following His leading and giving my all. That means we're desiring to live our life, to yield our life to Him because of what He did for us. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Living for Jesus wherever I am, not just in church or in Bible study, but also at the shopping mall and on the ball field and, you know, the ball games or wherever. Living for Jesus wherever I am. Doing each duty, everything that we do, in His holy name. Willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial part of my cross. We're going to understand that life isn't always easy. It isn't always easy, but we still need to do our part to live it in a godly way. Living for Jesus through earth's little while. You know, no matter how old we get, our life here on this earth is just a fraction of eternity. So it's just a little while that we've got here on earth. My dearest treasure, the light of His smile, is seeking the lost ones He died to redeem and bringing the weary to find rest in Him. Our greatest pleasure should be in bringing people that have rejected Jesus to a knowledge of Him. The chorus, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. No other master. Not money, not social status, not a career. No other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. Not a place for Him to visit on occasion, but His throne for Him to live on. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Only Christ. That's a committed life. That's a life lived wholeheartedly for Jesus. And of those attitudes that we've just talked about, the rejection, the indifference, and the wholehearted living, that's the life that we should all want to strive for. Well, we're going to move on quickly, to another point in our outline. And we're going to talk just briefly about some of the prophecies that we saw in our lesson this past week. And then in our third point, we're going to come back and tie it back to our first. In our lesson, we see three prophecies that Jesus talked about we see them prophesied and one of them coming to be. When Jesus was walking on His way, and these women were following Him, He turned to them and He said, Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. You need to be weeping for yourself. And it was explained in our lesson that this was a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that was to come. And He's about 40 years prior to the actual event that was going to take place in 70 AD. And I won't bore you with all the details. I did go on the internet and find some stuff about that. But basically, Rome came in, the Roman Empire came in, and they just basically took over Jerusalem. And they flattened it. They literally destroyed the city. Buildings, I mean, that's what he talks about, you know, stones not being left. I mean, there were just a few buildings that were left standing. And not only the buildings and the physical property, but the people, the slaughter, women, children. I mean, he's saying, cry for these. Jesus cared for Jerusalem. And He knew that as a result of them rejecting Him, this destruction was coming. And so He's saying, weep for yourselves. And so He's telling them about this rejection, this destruction that's about to come. And the ones that weren't slaughtered were taken into slavery. And so He's forewarning them of this time, which we read in history later did actually happen. The other thing that we talked about that has been prophesied throughout Scripture is the crucifixion of Jesus. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Zechariah, there were books that talk about the crucifixion of the Savior that was to come. And there's great detail that talked about the beatings that he would endure, that talked about, you know, the way that he would be pierced. And so, as we are approaching the Easter season, I thought it was appropriate to just take a few minutes and talk about this crucifixion that we studied in this lesson this past week. Because not only was it in this particular chapter, and we see that it did in fact come to fruition, but it's something that we're going to be talking about here in the next few weeks as we approach Easter. And as we do this, I don't want us to approach it with that attitude of indifference or that complacency that can so easily come. I want us to realize what Jesus did when he died for us. Now, some of you may have heard this before, and I'm going to give you some information, not to be graphic, not to be cruel or, you know, to turn your stomach, but I want you to understand what Jesus did for us. You know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it talked about him sweating drops of blood. Did you know that there is a medical condition that talks about that? Have any of you ever heard of that before? It's called, and the name of it is something, I didn't write it down, but it's like hemidrosis. And basically, it's a physical condition where when you are under so much stress. Now, I've been under stress, and I have had pressure, but I have not been stressed out to the point that the blood vessels in my forehead burst and come through my pores like beads of sweat. That's what Jesus experienced. He was under so much pressure, and he knew why he came. He knew what was going to happen, but he still did not look forward to the anguish and the pain that he was going to have to suffer. But he did it anyway. So here we see him in the garden, suffering from this physical condition. And then we know the story of the beatings that he endured. We know of the hard trip he had up to the cross itself, and how he had to carry a portion of it, and to the point of where he couldn't even do it himself, and they had to get Simon from the crowd to help him out there. Have you all seen the movie that was out a few years ago, The Passion of Christ? So you know the brutality that he experienced. Then he got to the cross. We're talking about the crucifixion of Christ, our Savior. He got to the cross. They tied him up to these beams, hung him up here. And when it says he was nailed to the cross, ladies, we're not talking about carpenter nails here, even though that would be excruciating for me. I don't like being pricked with a needle. But can you imagine? These are railroad-sized spikes that they're driving into our Savior. And in that culture, the wrist was considered part of the hand. And so it wasn't necessarily in this part of the hand, because the weight would have just ripped. Those nails went in back here on each side. And then they would cross their feet, and drive one through their legs. Now, on the cross, because you're hanging like this, you're struggling to get air. I was reading, and it said most people died from suffocation, because as they're trying to breathe, you know, they're pushing up on these spikes, trying to, on this, with raw backs, because they've been beat on this rough cross, trying to get air. And one commentator said, you know, that's probably why the statements that Jesus made from the cross were brief, was because he couldn't breathe. He was trying to get air. And so he was just making little short statements. And so chances are that Jesus either died from suffocation or from heart failure. A lot of the thieves or the criminals that were crucified had their legs broken so that they couldn't push up, and that would make their death come quicker. That didn't happen with Jesus. He died before they got to him to break his legs. And that fulfilled another prophecy which said that no bones would be broken. They didn't have to break his bones. Jesus did all of this because he loves us. And he wants to be our Savior. And so I ask you, if he did all of this so that we could have not just eternal life, but an abundant daily life, why would we not want to serve him in a committed way, in a fully committed way, in every detail of the things that we do? Not just as an overall lifestyle of we're a Christian family and we go to church, but in our language, in our attitudes, in our giving. When we realize and remember what Christ did for us, then we should be compelled to want to live the kind of life that he has commanded of us. Well, the third prophecy that we see mentioned in our lesson this week had to do with the return of Christ. And this could be a whole lecture by itself. There is the study of the return of Christ is called eschatology. And in the study of eschatology, you hear words such as the resurrection, which is Christians being raised from the dead and the living just being raised again to meet Christ in the air. You hear words like the second coming, that's Christ coming back to meet us as we are being resurrected. There's the terms like tribulation, that's a 7-year period of hardship, the millennium, 1,000-year reign. There's a whole study of the return of Christ. And our scriptures are full in Thessalonians. They talk very clearly about Christ coming back again. Regardless of your viewpoints of eschatology, because there are a lot of them out there, there's a lot of discussion as to when he's coming and what point and what's going to happen when. Regardless of all of that, there is a basic fact that remains. Christ will come again, and he will take his children with him. So as we look at that fact, my question then is, and my third point, are you ready? Are we ready for him to come back? Now, this preparedness has two points. First of all, are you preparing other people to be ready for him to come back? And that goes back to that first point I said about the people that reject him. What are we doing on a daily basis to prepare people who do not know him as their Lord and Savior to be ready? Are we evangelistic? And that means, are we sharing our faith with him, with other people? And we do that in two ways. We've already talked about the lifestyle that we live. Does your lifestyle teach Christ? You know the old saying, we're the Bible, we're the only Bible some people will read. What kind of message are they getting if they look at our lives? And then the other way is verbally. Are we verbally prepared to tell people about Christ? And as we prepare that, then we've got a little bit of work we need to do. Do you have a prepared testimony that you are ready to give if you have that divine appointment? Bill Bright said once, the founder of Campus Crusade, he said 3 minutes with a person, being on an airplane or at a bus stop or wherever, he said 3 minutes with somebody is a divine appointment. It means God put that person there by you. You've got 3 minutes with them. What are you going to do with it? And so he encouraged people to prepare your testimony so that you could give it in 3 minutes or less. And in your testimony, you want to be able to very concisely and very clearly tell somebody what your life was like before you came to know the Lord, very specifically how to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then briefly what your life has been like since. And I encourage you to go home and write it out. Look at it, edit it, learn it, and be prepared to share with somebody who doesn't know Christ in a short period of time. So that's the first thing, is being prepared, preparing other people. We've already talked about the lifestyle that you have. And then the other one is sharing our faith. And then if there are people who are already Christians, are you preparing them through discipleship? From what I have been able to determine, discipleship is kind of a lost art these days. Yet, it is a primary calling for us as Christians. We are obligated not only to share Christ with people who don't know him, but for those who do know him, we are to help them grow in their faith. We are to give them tools that will equip them to live the kind of life that God has called them to do. And there are all kinds of sources out there for that. We can just take them through a Bible study. We can take them through a discipleship program. There are a lot of things. We can just invite them to our house and let them and just talk everyday life with them. But who are you discipling? Who is it that you have taken on? I don't want to say as a project, but, you know, who is it that you have decided to invest your life in to help them to become a better godly person? That's what discipleship is, and we're all called to do it. And so each of us should have somebody that we're investing our lives in. We need to be preparing them for Christ's return. As we need to give people guidance to the Lord, maybe we could follow something like this. I found these directions, and it's directions to our Father's house. It says, make a right onto Believeth Boulevard. Keep straight, going through the green light, which is Jesus Christ. There, you must turn onto the bridge of faith, which is over troubled waters. When you get off the bridge, make a right turn and keep straight. You're on the King's Highway, heaven bound. Keep going for 3 miles, one for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Ghost. Then exit off onto Grace Boulevard. From there, make a right turn onto Gospel Lane. Keep straight and then make another right on Prayer Road. As you go on your way, yield not to traffic on Temptation Avenue. Also, avoid Sin Street because it's a dead end. Pass up Envy Drive and Hate Avenues. Also, pass Hypocrisy Street, Gossiping Lane, and Backbiting Boulevard. However, you do have to go down Long-Suffering Lane, Prosecution Boulevard, and Trials and Tribulation Avenue. But that's all right, because Victory Street is straight ahead. Amen. Are we giving people those directions to their Father's house? Are we preparing other people for the return of Christ that we know is coming? Are we encouraging them to that fully committed life that we all want to live? And then, what about you? Are you keeping short accounts of your sins? We all do. We all sin. We all have things that we need to go to God for. But instead of storing them all up until bedtime, when we say, okay, Lord, here's my list from the day that I need to bring before you, are we keeping short accounts as we commit these sins? Oh, God, I know I should not have said those words. I know those things should not have come out of my mouth. It's prayer. I have to pray, by the way, frequently. But God, forgive me for the way that I snapped at this person. Forgive me for that thought or that attitude. Keeping those short accounts, confessing frequently our sins before our God, and asking him as we confess these things to help us not to do them again. You see, as we live that fully committed life, these sins we should be committing less and less, because as we confess them and as we ask God to help us to turn from them, our committing of them should decrease. Now, unfortunately, because we're human, we're going to probably pick up some other things along the way, but keep short accounts. And then what about your daily life? Are you living it with an attitude of wholeheartedly accepting Christ? Not complacency. Not doing things just because we have to do it. Not even just going to church because it's the right thing to do. But are we excited to worship with other believers? Are we excited to hear what the Word of God is going to be preached from our pastor? Are we excited about giving our offerings to the Lord? You know, Clarence and I speak in different churches, and we went to this one church, and I got to admit, it was a little different from most of the churches that we tend to worship in, and offering time came, and these people had been praising Jesus all over that sanctuary for the whole service, but when the offering time came, the pastor said, okay, so now we're at the point of our service where we're going to give our offerings. These people jumped to their feet and shouted, praise the Lord! They had been taught to be excited about giving to God. Not begrudgingly, not because it's a duty, but because they're wholeheartedly committed to living for Jesus. How are we doing in those areas of our lives? Let's practice living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that we do. Our purpose in life is to glorify the Father, and if we live this wholeheartedly committed life, we will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this lesson that You've given us. I thank You for dying for us. And God, I thank You that You love us. And not only did You die, but You rose again, as we're going to see next week. And You live in us today. And we thank You for that. And God, when we're faced with temptations, when we're faced with a grumbling spirit, when we're faced with things that don't please You, God, let us remember what You did for us and how much we can just trust You and live a life that is pure and holy and fully committed to You. God, I pray that for every woman here. I pray that for all of the people that we are involved with, our families, people that we disciple, people that we bring to You. And God, I pray that You would help us to be alert. Lord, raise our antennas to those divine opportunities that You give us, those divine appointments. God, if You bring somebody into our lives who needs to know about Your love for them, God, I pray that You would give us a boldness and a courage and an awareness of the fact that we need to share with them. Lord, we love You. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for being committed to us. And we pray that our lives, our daily life, be it driving in traffic or serving You in church, would be one of holy commitment to You. Lord, we love You. In Your name we pray. Amen.